Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Tonight we're going to be looking particularly at verses 3 to 5. And as we begin to look at this particular section, I want you to step into the shoes of the original hearers. The last few weeks, we've talked about them a little. And this is a people who are already starting to feel the pangs of persecution pressing against them there in Asia Minor, modern northern Turkey. And I want us to imagine what life is like for them when they receive this particular epistle. They've probably snuck out of their homes while it's still dark very early in the morning. And they've made their way quietly through the streets, and they found they've gone to this home, maybe on the edge of the city, or maybe they've actually gone and they're meeting in a cave outside of the city. They've been very sure to make sure that they are not followed wherever they go. And when they arrive, they greet each other, but they greet each other in whispers, so that they won't be overheard, so that they won't draw too much attention to themselves. Everybody is continually, it seems, glancing around them, looking over their shoulders, staring into the darkness, wondering if somebody may be following them. Every time somebody arrives and comes either in the door or to the mouth of the cave, everybody holds their breath with a little bit of fear, until the person comes in and reveals that they too are a believer, and everyone sighs for relief. Then everyone gathers and they wait because they know a letter has arrived. This is a place where persecution has already pressed up against them. Here are a people who have experienced the hostility of the world in their normal day-to-day life. That they're finding it tough to be part of the community of faith where they live. Being a Christian in their particular context, it brought persecution with them. And it seemed at this time that all of a sudden the persecution was getting more and more intense. And yet they had heard, Peter has written us a letter. Here is one who knew how difficult their life was. Here was one who they knew himself had experienced a lot of persecution, had experienced a lot of hardship. And so he's written a letter just for them. And they want to hear his words. Surely what he has to say to them would give them the thoughts that they need to be able to deal with the turmoil of their present life. So everybody leaned forward and listen intently as the carrier of the letter got up in front of the rest and began to read. Look at your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who were our elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come to this particular passage, and as we have put on display in front of us so many of the blessings of being able to call ourselves your children, We ask, Lord, that you would apply this truth to our hearts. We pray that you, the one who knows every circumstance represented in this room, that you would apply the balm of assurance and the encouragement of the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus, and that it would lift us out of our despair, that it would lift us out of our anxiousness, it would lift us out of that sense of being burdened and squashed by this world. And we pray that you would reignite our joy as to what is set before us. We do pray, Lord, for any who do not know the particular hope that we have. And we ask, even as that is unpacked before them, that they would be filled with a longing to taste as well and see that you are good. We pray that you would work amongst us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now remember, Peter has written this letter to a group of very stressed out believers. They're worried. They're feeling crushed. They know the pressure, the persecution of the world around them. And to these stressed out believers, Peter appeals for certain things. The first thing he appeals is that they would look up. I want you to notice that in verse 3. That notice exactly where Peter starts. His first words are, after the greeting, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter knows these people are suffering. He's going to deal with that in the rest of the letter. He's got plenty of advice to help them in their circumstances. He's going to deal with that later in the letter. He knows that they are flat and hurting, and he's going to deal with that in the letter. But before he does anything, he knows the first thing these believers need is to look up. They need to be reminded in their real difficult circumstances that their God, first and foremost, is in control. They're called to look up and recognize that the Father in heaven is also the one who is on the throne. Only when they do that, only when we do that, can we begin to start to have a right perspective in life. You might not be going through the exact same situation as these Christians in Asia Minor, in a world that is so different to ours, but certainly like them, many people in this room I know are feeling crushed by what is happening in life. Many are experiencing anxiety as to the circumstances that are unfolding on a day-to-day basis. Many have worries about family, about friends. Many themselves just feel lost at this particular moment. Life, it seems, is against them. And here Peter writes, and he tells us, just as he tells these particular Christians, before we do anything else, we need to look up. And we need to remember that our God is in control. May feel that life is running off the tracks, may feel that things are against us, but you need to know before we study anything else, God is king, still on his throne. He knows what he's doing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. The king is in control, even of these circumstances that are overwhelming us. And before we look at anything else, Peter says, you need to remember him and where he is. Stressed out believers need to look up. Secondly then, and he expands this next point a little bit more, he says stressed out believers need to realize their new identity. You need to look up and remember God is still here, still in control. But then you also need to turn in and recognize what he has done to you, what he has performed in you. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Here, Peter pulls out a phrase that in Christian circles today is most familiar from John chapter 3, this idea of being born again. If you are a Christian tonight, the Bible talks about you as someone who has been born again. You're not the same individual anymore. When you become a Christian, you change in a significant way. You think of the time that you were born. You went from not being to being. You went from being someone that people were excited about meeting to being the one that they held in their arms. You went from being someone that parents aspired to see a future of to someone who lived and moved and acted independently in this world. Birth changed things dramatically. And the Bible picks this phrase, born again, to describe the dramatic transformation that takes place in the life of somebody when they put their trust in Jesus Christ. You're no longer the same. But Peter has in mind a particular aspect of the transformation that he is most excited about and most obsessed with and wants you to focus on. You get a hint of it when he talks about, in verse 4, an inheritance that is ours. Those who receive an inheritance normally are children of the one who has bequeathed this inheritance to them. The most significant thing about you being born again is the family that you have been born into. That's what Peter wants us to dwell on here. What is most significant is that you have been born into a family now where the King of the universe is your father. You are part of his family. He is your father now. When my own father was 17, he became a Christian and he got baptized and he had just become become a member of his local church. Now he was the first, he still is the only Christian in his extended family. And very soon after he had got baptized and joined the church, his father wanted to emigrate and move the whole family to Australia. And my own dad, he was in conflict about this because he didn't want to leave his church. He didn't want to leave the people that had shared the gospel with him and been such a help to him. And so in order to convince him to get on the plane, my grandfather sat him down and said, "Stephen, look, you need to understand, blood is thicker than water." And what he meant by that was family, the tie of a family, is far more important than a baptism. And all my dad could think about was that blood is thicker than blood. In other words, the blood that binds a family together is a very important thing. We thought about that this morning, didn't we? But the blood of Christ that binds Christians together is something of an even more supreme quality. When you become a Christian, you're born again, and you become part of the family of God. And there is an intensity of connection that you have now, whether you appreciate it or not, with the Father, and indeed with your other brothers and sisters in Christ. Blood, listen to me, blood is thicker than blood. There is no stronger connection that anybody can experience than to be part of the family of God. No matter what your earthly background was, whether you came from a together family or a broken family, whether you came from a rough background or an easy background, when you become a Christian, you change dramatically and become part of the King's family. You have the King as your family, and other Christians, other believers as your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that connection is overwhelming, Peter would say. You need to know in this new identity you have been born again. But notice why or how you have been born again. Notice the undeserved mercy that Peter talks about. You could ask the question, what brought you into this glorious family of God? What a wonderful thing to be part of the family of God. But what brought you into this family? Well, verse 3 has the answer, doesn't it? He, being God, he has caused us to be born. He caused us to be born. Do you remember Peter's been dwelling on this point? He wants us to know it. Your salvation is not something that you control because you would mess it up. It's an act of God. In verse 1, he calls us the elect or the chosen. Verse 2, by the foreknowledge of the Father. And now here in verse 3, again he emphasizes the exact same point by telling us that none of these blessings that we enjoy, this being part of God's family, this being born again, you need to understand it has absolutely nothing to do with you. It's not a you thing, it's a God thing. Here in verse 3, Peter stresses that God is the cause if you're being born again. Now think about it, even the picture itself reveals that, doesn't it? Being born. I guarantee when you were born, you may not remember it, but when you were born, nobody asked you if the time suited you or not. Nobody asked you to come forth and you made the choice to come in that moment. There's no sense of choice in this. Rather, here, God is the one who moves. God is the one in that hour where you became a Christian who was the action in that moment. The first movement was a movement of God. You can think of it this way. If you're a Christian tonight, ultimately, why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian tonight? Naturally, we want to answer that. Well, I got down on my knees and I prayed a prayer. But Peter would say, no, you're missing something. Oh, well, I came to realize something that the others in the youth group didn't seem to get. No, you're missing it. Well, I guess probably. I guess I must have been more humble than the others and that I just accepted it. No, Peter would say, you need to understand you're part of the family of God tonight because of God. He's the actor here. He's the one doing the work. He, in the words of Peter, has caused us to be born. He gets all the credit for your salvation tonight. Your salvation in its entirety, it was a work of God. And that should be a reassuring thing. You didn't accidentally do something or not do something. It was a work of God. You were born. You were born. You didn't birth. You didn't do something in that. You experienced it. And when we recognize that we have been born again by the work of God, by the action of God, it should make us ask the question, well, why did he do it? Why would God choose me? Why would he do this for me? Why would he make me his own? And Peter knows that question must bubble up in our mind when you realize God chose me to be in his family. And you know yourself. You think, why? Why would he, knowing what I'm like, why would he choose me? But Peter has preempted that question. Look at how verse 3 began. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. According to his great mercy. We're Christians tonight because God is a God of mercy. We are his because he is him. You love God because he first loved you. You're forgiven because he forgives. You're bought tonight if you're a Christian. Because he paid the ransom. In Peter's words, you
are born again according to His great mercy. It's the mercy of God that changes anyone. The only reason there is a church, what, about 160 people meeting here tonight, on a Sunday evening, the only reason you are here tonight and this meeting is happening, ultimately, is the mercy of God. Oh, you made the effort, I know. Had a piece of toast and a quick cup of coffee before you came out the door, and you drove along those terrifying roads as the nights get darker, and you came in and picked your seat, and you know, when the words didn't come up, you politely just looked and smiled at Lewis to try and encourage him, and you know, you've participated in so many things tonight, but we're here only because the mercy of God ultimately. And if we leave tonight with any sense of self, we've missed the truth of Scripture. Every time we gather, we should leave the room with a deeper thankfulness in our heart that our merciful God plucked us out of this world, plucked us out of our own sin and ignorance, and birthed us into His family, allowed us to be part of His family. This is mercy that has saved us, but it's also His mercy that guarantees what Peter then continues to talk about next. Stress out believers, they need to look up, realize God's on the throne. They need to realize their new identity. We're now in the family of God. And then lastly, he says, you also need to know what is guaranteed to come your way. That's what he talks about in verse 4. Look at verse 4. I'll read from verse 3 so you get the sense of the verse. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. There is an inheritance that Peter immediately starts to talk about. Remember, these suffering believers, they're feeling the pressure upon them day to day. And Peter says to them, look, I want you to look way beyond today. I want you to stare far into the future and to understand something about the inheritance that is coming down the line. Peter says about this inheritance, it is beyond description. It's something that's very hard to put into words. Did you notice when he talks about it in verse 4, it's far easier to say what it is not. And it's impossible to say what it is. He doesn't describe what it is. He tells us, let me give you three adjectives to say what it is not. Because this thing is beyond description. And so these threatened believers, they need to hear from Peter. Let me tell you that this inheritance that is coming, there's three ways it's going to be completely different from your experience on this earth. This inheritance, he says in verse 4, it will be imperishable. In other words, it won't perish. It won't disappear. Remember that those little churches that received this letter for the first time, they were meeting in secret. And they were worried that there would be a door and the civil authorities would come in and they would shut the thing down. They would put those in prison. They would kill the leaders. They would destroy the church. And in a moment, that little church in Bithynia would be no more. It would be a memory and that would be all it was. And they lived in fear of this little light in those cities being snapped away and snuffed out. But Peter says there's an inheritance that's coming. And it's so different. It's imperishable. That fullness of the eternal life with the Father. You need to know, though this life is hard, it's going to be something that lasts. It can't be broken. Can't be taken away. It can't be removed. Robert Louis Stevenson, he wrote a poem, When the Stars Are Gone, and it sums up what is meant by this word imperishable. The stars shine over the mountains. The stars shine over the sea. The stars look up to the mighty God, and the stars look down on me. The stars shall last 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000 years in a day. But God and I will live and love when the stars have passed away. What is coming? This inheritance that Peter is obsessed with, it's an imperishable inheritance. And then he says, also you need to know it's undefiled. It's unpolluted. There's not a hint of distortion about it. It's not diluted in the slightest. It's full in its glory. Now these little churches, they were normal churches. Christians have their spots and their blemishes too. They have their problems. And when you read the New Testament, you learn very quickly that the New Testament churches, they had even more problems than we have today. They were worried about spies coming from outside to listen and trap them. And also, the New Testament makes very clear, they were worried about false teachers coming and poisoning them with heresy. They were worried about people coming amongst them who had apathetic inclinations and would simply water them down, lead them astray. But here Peter says to them, look, the next world, it can't be contaminated. You won't have that worry then. We love to eat in our house. Do you know whenever you find the perfect recipe, the perfect way to make something, you can taste the food and you know if an ingredient's been missed out. You know if Sarah's hands shook a little bit too much when the salt was being knocked into the pot. You can taste it when it's not quite right. And there's a sense of, oh, because you know what it could be. Well, in heaven there is no, oh. It's there in its fullness, and it will always be there in its fullness. It's undefiled. And then Peter says, not only is it imperishable and undefiled, it's unfading. Never wears down. Never breaks. Never needs replacement. I talked to, I'll not name them, but three of our older members this morning. And each of them had different parts of their body that were getting removed and getting replaced by other things. Because the body wears and the body tears. Skin sags. Our eyes dim. We're so used to everything and time becoming less. But heaven's not like that. In heaven, nothing decays. It's full. It's perfect. It's secure. It's consistent. It's there. It'll never be any less than the first day when we go in. It'll never be any brighter than the first day. It'll never be any dimmer than the first day we walk in. Perishable, undefiled, unfading. And then he says, immediately after in verse 4, this inheritance kept in heaven for you. Kept in heaven for you. It has already been prepared for you. The idea here is, not only is there going to be something down the line, it's already set up. Those who've gone off to university, there's a few of you I know. You know, whenever you come home, and maybe it doesn't work like this in your house, but probably your mums are missing you so much. You know, you come home and you open the door of the bedroom and it's never been this tidy because mum got carried away and she missed you so much. She went to town on that room and you walk in and the room has been set up and it was probably set up on Tuesday. Waiting all week for you to come home and be there for the weekend. That's the idea here. Do you remember whenever Jesus talked to his disciples, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Here Peter comes and he says, no, things have changed now. He did go to prepare a place for you, but by now the work is done. It's prepared. It's ready. It's waiting. The fresh sheets are on the bed. Now it's just waiting for your arrival. This has been made in its fullest. It's such an already established reality. This isn't an aspiration that there will be a corner of heaven for you. It's a certainty, Peter says to these nervous, broken Christians. Perishable, undefiled, unfading, already personally prepared, and guaranteed. Oh, this should encourage us. Guaranteed. He talks about it in verse 3 and verse 5. If you look at verse 3, that last phrase talks about this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He talks about the resurrection of Jesus. And he talks about the resurrection for Jesus for two reasons. When the Bible talks about the resurrection, the first thing it is normally referring to is that when Jesus rose from the dead, everything was fully paid. And everything was fully satisfied when Jesus died on the cross. And the proof of that was God raising Jesus from the dead. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he was saying, nothing needs to be added here. If Jesus stayed in the grave, we'd all be scratching our heads wondering, do I need to do something to add to this? But when God raised Jesus from the dead, he was declaring everything is achieved. Sin has been punished and dealt with. The inheritance has been guaranteed. The people that Jesus died for, they will in time be realized. It's a finished, completed work. And so there's a sense whenever verse 3 talks about the resurrection, it's saying you need to know that no matter what you have done, no matter what you do tomorrow, if you're a Christian trusting in Christ, that work is completely finished. And this inheritance is guaranteed. It can't be taken away. It's already been paid for in the fullest way. And also whenever you read about the resurrection in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it tells us that Jesus was raised from the dead as a model for us. A kind of proof of what will happen to us one day. He is described in 1 Corinthians 15 as the first fruits. He rose from the dead as the first fruits because all of those who trusted him will also one day be raised from the dead. This resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, has laid a pattern that all those who trust in Christ will ultimately follow. This is a guaranteed reality because of Jesus' resurrection. But verse 5 adds something else. It's doubly guaranteed. Verse 5 says, because this inheritance kept in heaven for you, then it says in verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If you are a Christian, you are personally guarded by God himself. Let that sink in. You know, God does have his angels doing his bidding, looking after and caring for his children. Lewis prayed earlier for the elders in the church. God has appointed elders, human beings, to draw alongside and help and support and hopefully protect you from the upsets and the attacks of Satan in the world. But you need more than elders, definitely. You need more than a pastor, definitely. You even need, because we know our own frailty, and we know sometimes these Christians, certainly in northern Turkey, knew how aggressive the world is. We need more than angels. So God says in verse 5, he has personally committed himself to guarding each of his children. If you're a Christian tonight, you're his personal stewardship. Remember, the Bible says no one can snatch you from his hand. That's the idea here. God has promised through the pen of Peter that wherever you find yourself in the world, God is insistent and making sure that you will be protected and receive the fullness of that inheritance. You can't disappear if you are one of his children. That is a guaranteed thing that will come your way, not because of you and not because of any wonderful thing you do, but because of God himself committing himself to your protection. That should be a remarkable thought. For those in the church who struggle with depression, and maybe you feel so isolated from the rest of the church, even when you can't feel God, there is a sense where his guarding hand is interlocked over you, protecting you from everything that is thrown at you. You may not feel it, but it is a promised reality in 1 Peter 1:5. Those of you who are terrified about what is happening in your body and health concerns that you have, you've talked to the doctors and they have a plan, but it doesn't seem that they have confidence in the plan that is coming your direction. There's a sense where God's hands are guarding and protecting and ensuring that whatever comes, you will be kept. Those of you who are maybe in school, in university, it seems that you just get it and get it and get it in the neck from the world. And you just feel yourself getting pushed down and down and down. And temptation seems to come stronger and stronger. And you're just worried. You don't trust yourself. There's a sense where you can trust God is protecting you from yourself, even in that moment. This coming inheritance is a guaranteed thing because of the resurrection of Jesus and because of God's personal commitment to guarding you each day in this world. He is intimately involved in ensuring that you make it to glory. The last thing I want you to notice in relation to this is that this inheritance that is coming, that God is protecting us for. And here's where Peter starts to transition and think about the real situation these people find themselves in. It's this thought of what is coming and God's commitment to making sure it is realized. That anticipation does change the day to day, here and now. Did you see what it says in verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to the great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Notice this phrase. To a living hope. A living hope. The idea there when it talks about hope is something sure and steadfast. Something that we know, it's not something we aspire to, it's something we know in time will come our way. That there is a sureness of this inheritance. There is a guarantee, we understand the guarantee of what is coming, and it fills us today with a living hope. Here, while we live in this world, there is a hope that changes the lens of our gaze. Here, no matter how dark and difficult and how aggressive the heat from the world is in this moment, there is a sense where we still have a hope that goes with us today in the middle of the heat. That here and now, no matter how dark the situation is, there is a hope of what is to be that can get us through each day. You could be driving in the car 6 hours with your children and it'd be absolutely miserable. Or you could be driving 6 hours in the car with your children and they know at the end of the journey they will be in Disneyland. And the experience is totally different. Probably still have to stop every 5 minutes to go to the toilets and everything else. But there is a change in the atmosphere in that car. Because of the anticipation that the kids have of what is coming at the end of the journey. That's what Peter says here is the reality for the Christian. We look up, we know who we are in Christ, and we understand what God has for us at the end of the race. And it's that thought of what is at the end of the race that gives us a hope to sit in the car, to wait, to deal with the drudgery of life and the difficulties of life and the reality of persecution in this world, and to do it with a living hope, because we know what is at the end of the journey. We do live in a polluted world. Some parts of the world feel the aggression of that more than others. Next week we'll talk about verse 6 onwards. Immediately Peter, he brings it back to the real hard situations they're living in day to day. But before we get there, before you even think about facing those difficulties, the only way we can is by having the assurance that the world we ultimately belong to is very different from this one. There's a sense where you need to be homesick. Lloyd-Jones, he wrote a diary when he was an older man about his younger days. And he talked about, and I'll pronounce it wrong, that this quality hereth, this sickness hereth, which is a Welsh word, kind of means homesickness, but it's more the kind of deep feeling in your bones that you are not in the place where you were designed and made for. It's a bit stronger than homesickness, because what you're feeling, the sickness that you're feeling, is because there's a sense where you were made for somewhere else. And when he was a teenager, he was sent to boarding school for 3 years. And he talks about this hereth. When he was there, he would just have this longing for home. And it wasn't that where he was bad. He said he enjoyed his studies. He loved learning. He loved being in the classroom. He had lots of friends. All of life was good, really, for him. But it wasn't home. And something inside him longed to be home. And when he wasn't there, he missed where he was meant to, where he was made, he felt, for. Well, that's what it's like for the Christian. There's a sense where we live in this world with hereth, this deep sickness, longing in our hearts, knowledge in our being, that this world isn't what we were made for. That we've been designed for another place that is actually home. And what Peter says is, you get through today by understanding that there is a home that you were made for, and that one day you will return. That hope is guaranteed to all who have tasted, Peter says, the mercy of God. Do you know that mercy tonight? Do you have that sense that this world, even in its brightest moments, this world is not my home? Do you have a living hope each and every day that one day we will be with Him? That's guaranteed to everybody who truly trusts in Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? If you're not a Christian, and this sounds so strange, you can't understand it until you know the beauty of Jesus Christ and the one who we long to be with. We said earlier in the service, what makes this inheritance so glorious is that we will be with our family, with our Father, with our Savior, with all those who have been bought by the same price. And that's what we look forward to. You need to understand Jesus to understand what the Christian longs for. Do you have a living hope? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ, for His work and for His salvation. And we thank you for your mercy. And that according to your mercy, all of these things have been secured for us, have been guaranteed for us. We can't mess it up. And we thank you, Lord, that even each day when we don't necessarily feel secure, we thank you that we are secure. Because you have promised to be our guard. We ask, Lord, that you would keep that thought at the front of our mind and enable us to have the strength to remember it and to live in light of it for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.